I'm going to start today's service with a warning label. On this message and any future ones where the first word is foundations, dash whatever title, this is your warning label. You might want to preview that first, okay? But still yet, I'm going to do my absolute best to keep the messages PG, you know. All right. Hallelujah. Open up to Matthew chapter 6. Actually going to have a Bible lesson today at the early 8:30 service. Glory to God. He's still having me teach on the foundations. And you don't have to turn here. We did it last week. But Psalms 11:3, the psalmist writes, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And in my lifetime, I have never lived in such an intense period where it seems like the foundations are under attack like never before. Never seen anything like it. Last week, we just talked about the foundation of knowing if you're a girl or a boy, a man or a woman. It doesn't get a whole lot more foundational than that, but that's under attack right now. What is a family? That's under attack. What did God intend? That's under attack. Marriage, you know, has been under attack forever in 3 days, you know. Now this week we're going to look at, yes sir, and the other scripture that he had me look at last week, we're not going to turn there today, but where it says, anyone that will not submit to wholesome words, and then he gets specific, even the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they won't submit to that teaching, it says they're foolish. They don't know anything. They're prideful. On and on and on. He goes through such a litany that even I've never been that mean. But I mean, he leaves them no quarter at all. If you will not, because listen, Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. The Word is truth. You either submit to it or you're wrong. It's just all there is to it. So, we're going to look at some red words in your Bible today. I like all of it, but the red words. So Matthew 6. So let's talk about a foundation today. And what kept coming up, I was up at 4:30, been praying. What kept coming up today, you know, it doesn't get much more foundational for Christians than Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. There is no stronger word in the King James Bible than shall. It's not a maybe so. It's not an if so. Shall means shall. It means it will. There's nothing you can do about it. Because it's going to happen. Well, if you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, you have an ironclad guarantee from him who cannot lie. All your needs will be supplied. So the question is, well, what is seeking first the kingdom? What is that? And his righteousness. Well, having been taught by a very good teacher, Dave Roberson. Let's leave everything in context. If we were really going to leave it in context, we'd have to do the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is part of Sermon on the Mount. That series is available to you at no charge at the website. Hallelujah. GaryCarpenter.org. I'm not sure if it's at Dave Roberson. Probably is. But it's available. Took 21 lessons to teach that. I have an assignment from him to teach it in one lesson. I've tried. I haven't made it yet, so I'm working on it. Don't think I forgot it. But I'm working on it because he delivered it in one message. See. But anyway, getting back to this. Let's back up to at least verse 19. We read verse 33, so that's backing up a ways. So we'll keep this in context. It's good for us to hear the raw word of God once in a while. Just hear the word of God. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Now these are the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is truth that we're to yield to. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now he talks about blindness in the next chapter. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Truth. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Then he gets very specific. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. Truth has spoken. You can try at your own peril, but you're going to serve one or the other, and there is no in between. Most Christians, including yours truly, for years tried to straddle the line. Even though, if you'd asked me, I wouldn't really have thought I was. I only know it now in hindsight, really. But I was. I was trying to serve both. But he plainly says you can't. Let me read that verse again. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. And in the Greek, it carries a little more in that. It says, take no anxious thought. He's talking about worry. He's not talking about don't plan for the future, don't have a budget, all of those type of things. Those are cop-outs. In the Greek language that he spoke, it carries the meaning, don't worry. That's what he's talking about. Take no anxious thought for your life. He said, what you shall eat, don't worry about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. It's almost like he... How do I say that? It's almost like he knew. How many thinks he knows everything? He knew the common doctrine of the day. You reap, you know, they make sowing and reaping into a financial thing. He specifically comes against that doctrine right here. Behold the fowls of the air. So let's think about birds, ducks, geese. How many of you ever see them out pulling a plow? You ever see one out sowing a field of corn? Sure never saw one putting money in an offering. But he says, think about it. Think about it. Truth is telling us, think about them. They sow not, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? One time he said it to me this way. The birds are his pets. He takes care of them. You're his son. He'll take care of you. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Can't imagine my daddy when I'm growing up, or my mama, either one. I'm hungry. You better give me a nickel first. I ain't feeding you nothing. You didn't sow no nickel. Bring your nickel, boy, or starve. That's what's being taught in our churches. Okay. Verse 27. Which of you, and now this is really Gary, because I'm short. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, a cubit's pretty good. That's from the wrist to the elbow. Man, would I like to have that. If you can see me, man, I'd like to have that. I've thought about it, and I can't make it happen. He's so right, I can't make it happen. I can't. I've tried. I'm tall. I confess that I'm tall. Doesn't work. Verse 28. Why take you thought for raiment? It's clothing. And then he has us consider again. Now think about this. Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. Now notice. They toil not. Neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now is he telling us not to get a job? No. What he's really doing here, if you meditate long enough, you'll see it. He's really summarizing Deuteronomy chapter 8. Where Moses, God through Moses, was warning them. He says, now the wilderness was never my plan. My plan was always this good land that I'm bringing you into. And it's not going to be like the wilderness. In this land, you're going to have jobs. You're going to have the manna. You're not going to have manna here. You had manna there, but you're not going to have manna here. And when you come into this good land, he starts listing off all these occupations. Some of you is going to be barley farmer. Some of you is going to be wheat farmer. Some of you is going to have olive garden. Some of you is going to be beekeepers. Some of you is going to be miners. You're going to be able to dig out brass and iron. So that means some of you is going to be metal workers. Some of you is going to be blacksmiths and on and on. So all these jobs, and then you're going to wind up with money, and then you're going to wind up with houses. And he says, when all this prosperity starts happening, don't start thinking you got it by your own strength. Don't start thinking it's by your smarts and your ability. It is the Lord your God that gives you the ability to prosper. But see, that's why you don't have to worry. The lesson here is worry. He's not saying don't get a job. He's not saying don't give. He just got through saying, if we went earlier in the chapter, the when yous, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, not the if yous. I thought they were the if yous for a long time. You know, if you fast. Doesn't say that. When you fast. Anyway. Long time. No, he's not saying not to get a job. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. But what he wants you to do is not worry if you get a pink slip. Oh, we're in a recession, depression, whatever, whatever. And suddenly you went to work that day, you had a job. When you go home that evening, you don't. The message is don't worry. Your father takes care of the birds. They're his pets. He will provide for you. Your father takes care of these lilies. Well, that's his garden. Are you not more valuable to him than his garden? You're his son. Don't worry. He's got your next, like Sue and I used to have Lily's next bicycle in our garage before she knew she needed it. He's already got your next job in his garage. He's got your next car in his garage, if you'll allow me. Don't worry. That's the message. Don't worry. Don't take thought for those things. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now here he goes. Wherefore, based on everything he said, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is put into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You're his son. He takes care of the pets. He takes care of the garden, and he's not going to take care of you. Sure he will. Therefore, again, take no anxious thought. The Greek language carries that meaning. Take no anxious, don't worry is what he's saying. Don't worry about what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed. Now see, verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What he's talking about is people that don't have God as their father. They're unbelievers. Dave would say it from the birth to the grave. The whole world is consumed with all those things. Gary was consumed with all those things. I'll tell you, before we really came to Christ, I know what, back in the days when Sue and I, we were making six together, we was making six figures in the 70s. That's not bad, okay? We lived in the right part of town, in the right kind of house. We both drove brand new Cadillac cars, had really nice clothes, and mine were had tailor-made suits, and I bought a $400 tie from Neiman Marcus just so I could say I bought a $400 tie from Neiman Marcus. You know? And my whole life is about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Every decision. What kind of, how does this affect the house we're going to live in? How does this affect my status in the community? How does this affect my whole life was that. And what's sad, if you'd asked me if I was a Christian, I'd probably said yes. But I was a mammon server. Absolutely a mammon server. You can't serve both. Now, mammon can serve you while you serve God. That's a whole different thing. Okay. But he's saying here again, it's verse 31, therefore, take no worried thought, anxious thought, saying, don't worry about what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed. After these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father, I love this. It's like Jane, see the ball. Could I say, duh? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You having needs does not take him by surprise. I need a job. He knew that before you did. I need a car. He knew that before you did. Lily, I need a bicycle. Mimi's already got it in the garage anyway. If you can get that attitude, the worry leaves. The worry just leaves. Doesn't mean that you like it. But I'm telling you, I have lived both worlds. It's wonderful to know I have a Father. It's wonderful to know I have a provider. It's wonderful to know my Father is going to feed me on my worst day. Amen? But I don't want to have my worst day. I want him to feed me on good days. See? Verse 32 again. For after all these things, and really from almost birth to the grave, they spend their whole life seeking after those things. And those are the things that have to do with this world. This earthly existence. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all those things. But here it is. Instead of living that way, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall, there's that word, shall be added unto you. And they will, or Jesus is a liar. Because shall is shall. My friend and I were talking on the way to church. One of the things that God loves is a man that will swear to his own hurt and change not. You know why we can have faith in God's word? Because he will not change it. He will not change it. Even if he wishes he hadn't have said it, that's swearing to your own hurt. He still won't change it. If he did, we wouldn't be able to have faith. But he will not change it. And that's why we can have faith. Glory to God. Thank you. About to have a run fit. God, I don't know how people can stay out of the word and live. I just don't understand. It is life. It is life. So he concludes, verse 34, now take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now again, he's not talking about don't have a budget. He's not talking about don't have a plan. You know, don't have a mortgage. He's not talking about any of those type of things. You got to add that anxiousness to understand what it's. Don't be worried. People worry themselves into an early grave. Just worry all the time. And here you've got a Father that you got an ironclad guarantee in the red letters from him who cannot lie. An ironclad guarantee, and you're going to worry yourself to death. That's just called unbelief. Sorry. Talking to Gary too. If I catch myself worrying, I got to slap my little self. Straighten myself up. Say, what are you worried? What? Did your Father die? No, I got a Father. Amen. Got me a Father. He's a pretty good one, too. Well, he is the good one. Better not live. Take, therefore, no anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. You're going to have plenty of things. How did Dave say that? You're either coming out of a trial, in the middle of a trial, or going into a trial. So might as well just get used to it, okay? And learn not to worry on your journey and enjoy God and have a fruitful life, okay? If you're always being banged around by the trials, you're going to get banged around your whole life. So that take therefore no thought for the morrow. No, don't worry about it. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Well, could preach forever right there. Now, I've taught that almost exactly that same way many, many, many times in many places around the world. But this morning he was adding something I've never really connected up with that. It's because people might still ask, you know, well, still, Gary, in a practical way, what really does it mean? I know I'm not supposed to worry, but what am I supposed to do? You know, kind of that kind of thinking. So that's the thought that was going through my mind, like he's trying to answer that for probably a lot of people today. And, you know, sometimes to find out what something is, it's good to look at what it is not. And that's kind of what he did this morning. I'm going to show you a verse I've never connected up with Matthew 6 before, I don't think. And it's Philippians. You could turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read this one word, this one sentence that I wrote. I just can't improve on it. I think he helped me. He said, you would not have to worry. If you learn how to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says you'll never have to worry. Because the Father takes personal responsibility for meeting all your needs. You just can't say it any better than that. Pretty sure he'll keep his word. I'm 100% sure. I get letters. I'm trying not to get letters. Anyway. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Now here's the opposite. If you want to see what the opposite of living, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, this is what he was saying to me today. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brethren, now this is Paul writing, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so. In other words, others that walk the same way. As you have us for an ensample. That means example. You have us for an example. Then he says, for many, many walk, of whom I have told you often. He had to keep telling them this and telling them this and telling them this. Often means often. I had to keep telling you this. You guys, I'd tell you and you'd go off following these guys anyway. I had to come back and tell you again. And next thing I know, you're off following those guys again. I'm telling you often. And I'm telling you now with weeping. He's concerned. This is from a heart of love. Because he knows if you go too far on that path, you're in trouble. Those guys that you're following, the ones I keep telling you don't follow them, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. You look that word up. He's talking about hell, going to hell here. Whose end is perdition, same word translated perdition. Whose end is destruction. Now here it is. Whose God is their belly. I'm going to give you the Greek definition of the word here in a minute. I'll go ahead and tell you ahead of time what it means. It means belly. I'm going to show you. It's interesting. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. And whose glory is in their shame. And what do they spend their time doing? The exact opposite of Matthew 6. They're not seeking first the kingdom. The kingdom of God is, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Our lives are to be about, we're citizens of heaven. If you want to know the truth of it, we're on temporary loan here. We're just on temporary loan so that the Father can work his will through us to establish his kingdom during this short time on earth. But we're not supposed to spend our lives on earthly things. We spend our life on kingdom things. Isn't that right? But that's really a phrase, isn't it? Whose God is their belly? So I looked it up. Belly in the Strong's is number G2836. It's spelled K-O-I-L-I-A. I'm starting to look up how you pronounce them now so I don't get corrected. Love you. Really do. Love you. It says koilia with an emphasis on li. Koilia. You know what it means? The abdomen. It can also mean a cavity. A cavity. That's literally what it means. Figuratively, and you'll see in a minute, figuratively, it can mean the heart of a man. The soul. Where you think. What you love. That type of thing. Thayer's, that was Strong's. Thayer's says, his dictionary, number one is the whole belly, the cavity. But another meaning, and you'll see it here in a minute. The second meaning is the innermost part of man. The soul, the heart, the seat of thought, the seat of feeling and choice. The heart of man. The real you. Now, that's amazing. I couldn't believe this. I'm doing my studies. That same Greek word, G-28-26, is used in Scripture to describe the physical belly and the spiritual side of man, and it is exactly the same word, which I thought were very interesting. Because when it says, God is your belly, we sure don't want to, I don't want my belly to be my God. Anyway, here's some verses. Write these down if you for your own study. Here is where that same Greek word is used to describe the physical belly. One of them is Matthew 12:40. Jesus is talking and he says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly." There it is. We all understand what that is. Whale's belly. "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Then there's Luke 15:16, and I just wrote down two of them just to show you. Luke 15:16, this is talking about the prodigal son when he came to the end of himself and he took a job feeding the pigs. And verse 16 says, "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So it's definitely being used to talk about the physical belly, the belly of the whale and the belly of the prodigal son. Amen? Say the word appetite. Appetite. Okay? It's going to be important in a minute. Now let's look at one where the exact same Greek word, G, that same number, G, whatever I said it was, G28:26. Look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But is he talking about your physical belly now? He continues, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, what part of us is the Holy Spirit? I know we are the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But why is it the Holy Ghost could fill you when you were still such a mess? Because God had to make a holy of holies on the inside of you. He did that with the new nature. When you got born again, God created, Ephesians 4 says, in something in righteousness and true holiness. And I like to say from the get-go, that part of you that's created after God is righteous and holy from the instant you're born again. God says, "I've got me a holy of holiness." Now, Holy Spirit dwell there. That's in your spirit. That's what now he's not talking about the physical cavity of your belly anymore. Now he's talking about out of your spirit, your core, the real you, the holy of holies on the inside of you now can flow rivers, plural, of living water. Tongues is just one of those flows. Healings, miracles, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, anything God wants to do, rivers. And I want to go to Ezekiel right now and talk about that river of life that brings life everywhere that the river touches, you know. Now, so what does he mean? Because we've seen now that same Greek word can be used for the physical belly, which would be that physical appetites of a person. Or it can be used for the core of man, that born again part of us, Okay? So when he's saying, whose God is their belly? I'm going to say it this way. When people live in such a way that their belly is their God. Yes, sir. Before I can even say that sentence. God gave us some appetites that are good. How many of you know you better have an appetite for food or you're going to die? I mean, if I went to 1 Corinthians 6, it says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, right? But God will destroy them both. You know, someday your belly's going to be gone. This whole world's going to be gone. But in this dispensation, we're supposed to have an appetite for food. That's not a bad thing. It's not evil. Husbands, are we supposed to have an appetite for fellowship with our wife? I'm going to be real PG. Should we? That's a normal thing. That's a good thing. But the word wife there is really important. We went through that last week. Wife, not girlfriend, not living girlfriend, wife. That's a normal appetite. But see, what's happened, we have developed a lot of appetites that God never intended that we have. A lot of appetites. See, food is good. You should have food. Gluttony is not good. Gluttony is not good. Boy, no amens at all. Well, gluttony is not good. I'm going to say again, most of you have heard my testimony. When I started doing this message, the very first thing, you know, when I was driving those trucks, I'd been driving the trucks for years, and I was about 40, 45 pounds then, heavier than I am now, which I need to lose some more now. I know that, okay, but I add another 45 on there, okay? And the very first, one of the earliest things that God started dealing with me personally about was losing 40 pounds. And I said, I had a complaint. I said, God, I'm stuck in these trucks. I'm not allowed to just stop and eat at a nice restaurant. I have designated stops. They're all truck stops, greasy spoons. How am I? I can't, you know, we all have our excuses, right? I'm trapped, God. I have no choice. I have to be this fat. I didn't say it that way, but that's what I was saying. Looking back on it now, it's exactly what I said. Well, trouble is, I kept praying. And he lovingly kept giving me instructions and said, well, you could do it this way. You could change this, you could change that, you could do this, you could do that. And I went, but that doesn't taste the same. And guess what? I could do it at the truck stops. I started doing it. I have to have the numbers. If I remember right, I lost 40 pounds in 6 months, if I remember right. 40 pounds. That's pretty good. 6 months. And a month after that is when I had that heart condition where I come within a breath of leaving the planet. And I know I did. I mean, I was halfway, my foot was halfway through the door, I think. And I've often wondered, would I have survived if my heart was carrying that other 40 pounds? I don't know for sure. But I sure am thankful. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? When you get instructions from the Holy Ghost, that is the Lord Jesus Christ giving you your personal walking orders. And you would you'd do well to obey that. Well, okay, appetites. What are you talking about? Whose God is their belly? What does that mean? That was my question this morning. How am I going to make this clear, God? What else can we say with this? This came up. Go ahead and go to 1 John. Chapter 2. This is what it means for your belly to be your God. John told us plain. If you have not heard the series 1 John, it's another one. It's got 21 lessons in it. It is free. It's available at my website, Dave's website. It'll remove a lot of gray out of your gospel. This is out of 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Only God could summarize all that's in the world in three statements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Remember what Jesus said? He was teaching a group, and his mother and some of his brothers came, or sisters. Hey, your brethren are outside, and they want to talk to you. And he said, who is my brethren? My brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it. And do it. See, I have a lot of relatives. I am one of 50 grandchildren on my dad's side. Seriously, I am one of 50. And we used to have those family reunions in the heyday when Grandma and Grandpa Carpenter were alive and down in Shawnee. I was at the age where I could help park the cars. And I remember one time we had 350 cars in the pasture. Family reunion. They come in from all over the country. You know, I've still got cousins I'll never meet. And some of them have passed on. I never did get to meet them. There's so many of them. I am closer with you in this room. And you, many of you that I know. I mean, if I knew you, it'd be the same. I'm closer with you than I am my blood kin. I don't have any fellowship with them. I love them. But the things that are dear to my heart, I can't even talk with them about. We can't. I mean, I know exactly. They're my brethren in the world. They're not really my family. My family is those that hear the word of God and do it. Because we're in his family now. Wasn't it something? Now, many years ago, you know how God sometimes, when I'm praying and meditating, and he does it with me, he does a split screen thing very often. This was years ago, and I was praying. I think this was long before I taught the First John series even. And one time I was doing that, and I saw one of those split screen things, and this was one passage, 1 John 2:15 through 17. And on there, right up there, split screen, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, if you want to look at it and pinch them together, you got time. But I'll just tell you. Now, listen to how John put it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to make one wise, there's the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I won't even pretend to know what the fruit was in the garden. I can speculate along with anybody else. If God wanted us to know, he'd have told us. But I do know what it is in our generation. I know what the forbidden fruit is. It's the world. It's the world. You can see it right there. Same thing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That was exactly what caused Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. Excuse me. It was good for food. That's the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And a tree desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. I don't know what it was in the garden. I know what it is now. It's a world. It's mammon. And everything that goes along with that. The Bible says the root of how much evil? The root of all evil is the love of money. All of it. I didn't believe that. I'll be honest with you. That one took a long time for the Holy Ghost to convince me. If you give me about a week, I can convince you. Because I've sure had preachers that come against me when I teach that. But you don't get to change the Word of God. Sorry. It is the root of all evil. Because it has to do with the very essence of who you are and who you serve. It has to do with God is your God or your belly is your God. Are you living your life for appetites he never intended for you to have? And I'm going to just use me. Think about the appetites that I had lived my life for. Exactly as John describes it. Man, I had to have the best house. I had to have the right car. Our house had to be in the right part of town. You needed to see me in the fine clothes, okay? My mahogany desk, we actually had it up on blocks. You couldn't tell it, but I had it up on 4-inch blocks, so I'm just a little bit higher than you. When you come in and sit on the other side of my desk, because I'm short, not after them 4-inch blocks. Everything was about the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every decision, I know what that life is. And it's death. That's became an alcoholic. Everybody looking at, oh, success. Look at Gary and Sue, boy. Man, we want to be like them. And we was going to hell in a handbasket. But we looked good, smelled good, talked. Well, we didn't talk good. No, can't go there. Lived in the right kind of house, drove the right kind of cars, had good jobs, made good money. 6 figures in bad in the 70s. Come on. Sue closed. Now, there's one thing to sell $1 million worth of property. It's a whole other thing to close $1 million worth of property. She did it in 1 year on houses at the time where they were averaging $18,000 a piece. And that girl closed $1 million worth of them. We still got the plaque at the house. Now that's selling some property. But how do you say no to Sue? Anyway. Y'all tell me when you figure that out. Okay? That's not the same Sue now, by the way. Now I am not, I guess I'm going to have to say this every time. I don't really endorse any translation of the Bible except the King James Version and the Amplified, and I have a little question about the Amplified. Between the two, I'll always take the King James, okay? But I don't really recommend. I'll tell you a good way to, if you've heard Dave teach Paul's thorn, if you understand what Paul's thorn really is, and most people don't, but if you've heard Dave teach it, that's the truth. You can just take any version of the Bible. That's for, you know, somebody says, can you check this out for me? I said, yeah, it'll take me like 2 minutes. All I got to do is turn to Paul's thorn. I know if it's an interpretation or a translation. Quiet in here now. If it's an interpretation, normally it'll say something like this. Well, God was a little worried that Paul was getting prideful, so he gave him some kind of thorn in the flesh to just bring him down a notch or two. That's an interpretation. That's not what the Bible says at all. King James doesn't say that. The truth of it is, God wanted Paul exalted. Everywhere Paul went, churches were established, devils were cast out, people were healed. Paul, to the devil, was the most dangerous man on planet Earth at the time. So Paul was assigned a special devil. It says an angelos of diablo, special demon assigned to stop this man at all costs. And all you got to do is read the list that Paul wrote there. Shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, robbers, perils of false brethren. Everywhere that he went, that devil stirred up all the trouble it could for one reason, to stop him. That's the truth. So all you got to do, and I'm saying that because I'm going to read out of another translation, but I don't endorse any of them except the King James and the Amplified. That's really my two number one sources. But that doesn't mean I don't read them. I do. I read a bunch of them. And every now and then, boy, they just really get it right. I'm going to read you something out of the New Living Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. They got this one right. Do not love this world, nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Now that's just pretty good. That's a pretty good translation right there. So let's look at it this way. When it says the lust of the flesh, craving for physical pleasure. Food is good. I'm not looking. If I make eye contact, I have to look somewhere. I'm not picking on anybody, please. I look at you. See, appetites, let's just say appetites God never intended that we have. Obviously, he gave us the appetite for food. We've got to have food to live, okay? And by the way, humans are the only ones that have cookbooks. Do you ever think about that? No other creature I know of, lions don't go, how are you going to prepare the meal today? You know? Fix me some of that lion in that, fix me some of that antelope and raspberry juice again. I like that pretty good. You know? We're the only ones. You know, God gave us taste buds and a mind, and he's not against that, I don't think, you know. It's anyway. What is that English baking show that's so popular? But anyway. But you can't live for that. See, eating food is good. Again, I'm not looking at anybody on purpose. Eating food till you become a glutton. That's an appetite God never intended you to have. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent illnesses, for your stomach's sake. I have looked that word up. That word little is like an eyedropper in a quart. Okay, it's when it says little, it means little. Just purify the water more than anything else. But Bible, take a little wine. That's okay. Bible has a lot to say about drunkards. Gary knows that life too. For 10 years, I was an alcoholic. Ruined my life. Absolutely ruined my life. I'm a teetotaler now, not because the Bible requires it, but my life has just been so much better off without it. I just don't need it. Thank you very much. You can have all you want. When I went to Africa, with, you know, different cultures, I was there for 31 days, and they have, Christians, they have wine with every meal. Sometimes more than one glass. I'm more than an eyedropper. You know, a little time or two, I said, you want me to drive home? And they would look at me, you know, and I didn't want to embarrass them. I said, look, I said, if I had a peanut allergy, you would not be offering me peanuts if you knew it. Listen, I have a reaction to alcohol that is not good. It ruined my life once, and I'm just way better off without it. It's not a judgmental thing. It's not a religious thing. You enjoy your wine. Let me enjoy not having it. And they seem to be okay with it. See? I'm talking about appetites, so I've got like 7 minutes here. Appetites that God never intended that we have. Okay, now I'm going to keep it PG. A man is supposed to have an appetite for intimacy with his wife. That's a God-given thing. And how many are glad he made it pleasurable? Don't raise your hand. I'm glad he made it pleasurable. You know, God's smart. He goes, they're going to want to do that again. And we looked last week, the reason is he wanted godly seed, wanted children. Okay? But now, see, you can take that, the pleasure part. God made it pleasurable for a man and a wife. I keep going, man and a wife. But you can't just live for the pleasure and say, well, I'm going to have that with my neighbor's wife. I'm going to have that with every girl that'll let me. You know, There are, because I counsel a lot, there are many, many, quote, Christians who still to this day, if a girl will let him, they'll still sleep with her. Well, that's shame on both of you. That's certainly not seeking first the kingdom. That's living for the world. Craving for physical pleasure. So you can take any good appetite, a good appetite, food, and you can make it into an appetite God never intended you to have. One chicken leg is fine. 10 is not at one meal, you know. One scoop of mashed potatoes, okay. Half the bowl, probably not, you know. He made us with appetites. Again, like a man and a husband and a wife. That's a good thing. But you can't seek after the pleasure outside. That's an appetite outside of the marriage. That's an appetite God never intended you to have. I'm just going to say the word pornography is just a really good example of that. That's an appetite God never intended. Say, well, They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to worry about that in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, they did. Read about Corinth, where they would have in the temple their gods, all kinds of that kind of thing going on, and you participated, and some people just like to watch. Same thing. Moving on. In America especially, number two, the lust of the eyes. And the way they said it in the New Living Testament, craving for everything we see. Every commercial is based on that. You didn't know that you needed that particular Zama, whatever it is, that's going to so improve your life. But you saw it on the TV where they have that thing. I got to get that thing. Our whole economy is based on that. I'm not looking at anybody. Now, people, when I look, people are diverting their eyes. Now, like, you're not looking at me. I know you're not looking at me. But aren't we that? The lust of the eyes. I didn't know I needed that. I saw the commercial. I need that. I drive in a car. I see a guy with a better car. Oh, I need that car. I live in a house. There's a better house. I need that house. I mean, the lust of the eyes. There's never, ever, there's no end to that. You can live your whole life. I was on that path, doing pretty well in the world on that path for a lot of years. And I'm telling you, the end thereof is death. Why do you think I became an alcoholic, man? Working both ends of the candle at the same time and working myself into an early grave. And why? The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. That's all it was. And I don't care how much you get, you're still empty. And number three, pride in what we achieve, in what we possess. And right there, I can't help but think about the rich man, that farmer. He brought in a great crop. He was already rich. Jesus telling about that guy. This guy, he was already rich. And then he had a bumper crop. He said, what am I going to do with all of my goods? I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger barns where I can bestow all of my goods, and I'll be set for many days. Don't tell me that doesn't sound like the American dream. And Jesus had two words for that guy. Thou fool. Gary was a fool for a lot of years. I lived just like that. Didn't care how much I made, I had to make more. Didn't care how nice the house was I was in, I had to have a better one. Didn't matter how many, that I was already having custom-made suits, I was going to have better custom-made suits. You know? I know what that life is. And Jesus, lovingly. Jesus never said anything that wasn't love. If he'd walked right in on Gary one of those days, Gary, you're a fool. You're living a fool's life. The end of this life, this path is death, son. This is not what I said. You got to seek first the kingdom. See, and pride, what we achieve and what we possess, this brings me right back to the two messages I did during the conference. Jesus, I want to be just like you. Teach me. You said that those that believe on you will do what you do. Teach me to do what you do. I want to become your disciple. I've been enrolling in the Jesus Christ School of Discipleship. I'm here on day one. Show me how to do what you do. And the first thing he says is, well, the first thing you got to know is I'm not the one doing it. Why? I saw you heal the blind man. No, that wasn't me. That was the Father in me. No, I saw you cast out devils. No. The Father in me, he's doing the works. Well, how does that happen? Well, first thing you got to do is, see, I don't do anything he says of my own will. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. You talk about no pride of life. He said, in the Amplified, I love it. He says, I don't even consult my own will. I'm sure not there yet. And even Jesus, it blesses me to know that even he had to struggle with his will in the garden. Especially in the early days of this when you're learning. I've been at it a long time now when it comes to finances. You know, I remember, I tell the Lord all the time, I appreciate every lesson I learned in those days. I sure don't want to have to learn them again. I don't want to have to learn that again. You came too late to move me off what I know. Because I've lived it too long. But see, I have to submit. What is seeking first the kingdom? Well, who do we follow? Jesus? He said, if you're going to follow me, you got to surrender your will. Same way I surrendered my will. See, and that takes us right back to Matthew 6. My Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Not mine. Thine. Right in the Lord's Prayer was the secret. You want to seek first the kingdom? Step number one, step away from the world. Get in prayer, get in worship, get in some fasting. Get in the Word. Paul had it right. I'm going to close with this. Paul had it right when he was still Saul of Tarsus. When that blinding light came, you know, at the time he was persecuting the church. Thank God for Stephen, who when Saul was standing there giving approval for them to stone Stephen to death, that he wasn't going to dirty his hands, but he held their coats while they did it. And Stephen, last thing he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And they're murdering the man. They're murdering the man. Lay not this sin to their charge. And when he did that, he loosed heaven to go after Saul with everything heaven has. You want your relative saved, you better make sure you forgive them. Okay? You loose heaven. Jesus may appear to your uncle. He sure appeared to Saul. Knock Saul off of his high horse. Saul was a really intelligent man, though. When he came up, he had the best two questions that there is. Lord, I don't know who you are. Lord, who are you? I don't know who you are, but whoever you are Lord. And Jesus tells him, I am Jesus, the very one you're persecuting. Then Saul, the second best question. Lord, what would you have me do? Right there, he surrendered his will to the Lord. That's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness as you live according to that new nature he empowered you with. I'm going to say it one more time. I love, now again, I don't know how long I'm going to give Bronk credit for this, not very long. See, we all know Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. But listen, once you find him and he's your Lord, Bronk said this, and I've never said it as well, so I'm just going to give him credit for now. He says, once you're really born again and you're really on your way to heaven, everybody struggles with the flesh. But as you go through these purgings and things, he says, when you get to that place where you have a pure conscience before God, he said, that pure conscience becomes your pearl of great price. It is your treasure. You wouldn't dirty it. You wouldn't sell it. You wouldn't sully it for anything, because that's your fellowship with God. That's your pure conscience. Nothing accused. Now, the enemy's always going to accuse you, but there's a big difference between that and your conscience. And when you're walking right with God and you know it, man, that's your pearl of great price. You're not going to dirty it for nothing. We'll see you in 30 minutes.